Scripture reading today is from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him.
Do you want to be healed? So Jesus walks up to this lame man. This man who is lying down in the middle of a public place because he is incapable of standing up. This man who spends his life next to this pool in Jerusalem that was rumored to have healing powers. And Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" That does not sound like Jesus' finest hour right there. It is hard to imagine something ruder that he could have said. Never in a million years would I consider walking up to somebody who was crippled and just saying, like, "Hey, are you okay with being that way?" So what is Jesus doing? Why would he ask a question like that? It's important to understand that Jesus' goal in this story is not the healing of a crippled man. Jesus' goal in this story is to confront that crippled man, the religious leaders he bumps into later in the story, we who are reading the story, everyone, with the full reality of who he is. The healing is just an attention grabber. It's a sign, like a billboard, designed to get you off of mental and spiritual cruise control and take a moment to look at Jesus and see who he really is and what he's really offering. And figure out if you want to be healed. Jesus confronts the lame man, he confronts the religious leaders, he confronts us with what he really wants to give us, which is much better and much harder than some miracle. It's himself. Jesus wants to give us his whole reality, his whole being, which means he wants to give us himself as Savior and as Lord. As Savior and as Lord. So Jesus, he wants to give us himself as Savior. I mean, that's the whole premise of the story, right? He saves this man from a crippling malady. Starting in verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, understandably a little defensively, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That's a salvation story. So Jesus heals a man in need of healing. And more importantly than that, Jesus heals a man who can't heal himself. Consider the structure of the man's answer in verse 7. He clearly knows what he needs, and he even has a plan for how to get it. I just need to get down into the pool. But he's had this problem for 38 years, and he's no closer to being healed today than he was on the first day. He can't heal himself. That's his whole story in verse 7. He's completely and utterly stuck, and Jesus saves him. Jesus is the Savior. So maybe that's you. Maybe you are completely and utterly stuck. But maybe life is going pretty smoothly for you. Maybe it really doesn't seem like you need saving at all. Even so, Jesus' offer of healing, his promise to be a Savior, is not just for the invalids of the world. Or, to put it more properly, Jesus rightly sees all of us as invalids. Jesus sees right through our masks, our facades of being okay. You see, later that same day, when Jesus is explaining himself to some people who appear perfectly healthy, people who are wealthier and better educated and more socially conscious than most, Jesus says to them in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus says, "I give life to dead people. I am the Savior." Look, at least when it comes to my legs, I am not an invalid. Much as I might like to think otherwise, I am wealthier than most, and I do like to think that I'm better educated and more socially conscious than most. But even if all of that is true, I am dying. The fact that I'm only 34, the fact that I don't smoke and try to eat well and go running every morning, none of this changes that I am going to die. And even if you do all of those same things, you are going to die too. Father, time, as the saying goes, is undefeated, and I am not about to be the exception that proves the rule. And neither are you. When it comes to death, we are completely and utterly stuck. And here's Jesus claiming to be the solution, to offer us a way out, to solve our unsolvable problem, to save us. And I acknowledge you can be skeptical of that offer, but I mean, if it's real, if it's not too good to be true, if Jesus really can rescue us from death, and remember, Jesus isn't promising that your current existence is just going to continue indefinitely with all its heartaches and back pain, with all of its immorality and oppression and angst. He's promising you endless quantity and perfect quality of life. I mean, if that's the deal, who wouldn't want to be healed? Who wouldn't want a Savior? And yet, Jesus asks, "Do you want to be healed?" And it's a sincere question. And the answer isn't obvious. Because the question is, do you want to be healed if being healed means receiving Jesus as Savior and as Lord? Do you want the King to rescue you if that means the King will then rule over you? Jesus is Lord as well as Savior, and his being Lord is bound up with him being Savior. You see, the healing that he offers the lame man comes right along with submitting to his authority as Lord. In verse 9, when Jesus commands the lame man, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. That sounds like all upside, right? Experience the joy of being healed and be free. But in reality, Jesus is claiming authority over the man and ordering the man to submit to his authority. As John notes in verse 9, this all happens on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was the Jewish day of rest when the entire nation observed God's command not to work on the seventh day of the week. And specifically, according to the prophet Jeremiah, not to bear any burdens whatsoever. Keeping this command was a huge deal. It was a matter of religious obedience. It was a matter of national pride because it set the Jewish people apart from every other nation. This command marked people out as faithful to God. And so working on the Sabbath in Jerusalem during a national festival is a huge deal. Really couldn't be more scandalous. I don't use this illustration lightly, but to convey what we're talking about, working on the Sabbath in Jerusalem during a national festival would be like taking an American flag on the 4th of July, going onto a military base, and burning it there. This is not something you do. It is way out there. And Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. Bear a burden on the Sabbath. If you want to be healed, stop listening to the religious leaders, stop listening to your best understanding of the Old Testament, stop listening to everyone you've ever listened to, and listen to me. Instead, I am Lord. And again, this applies to everyone. Jesus intends to be Savior and Lord of all. A little while later on, just after the healing story, the religious leaders, John calls them the Jews, but he doesn't mean everyone who's ethnically Jewish. He means the people in charge of the synagogues. These folks, they come to Jesus to persecute him for working on the Sabbath and for telling others to work on the Sabbath, for breaking these sacred rules. And Jesus doesn't argue with them about the proper interpretation of the Sabbath. He could have done a lot of things. He could have said, look, the Sabbath is a good thing and I'm all for it, but let's recognize this man is destitute. The bed on which he slept was his only possession. And if he's going to get up and walk away, he's got to take it with him. He can't just leave it in a crowded public place. He'll lose all of his worldly wealth. Out of compassion, can we not make one exception to the Sabbath rule? Jesus could have made that argument. It sounds good to me. But he doesn't do that. He could have turned the tables on the religious leaders and scolded them for not doing the obvious thing, which was celebrating with the man who had been crippled for 38 years and all of a sudden can walk? I mean, if you know somebody who's been in a wheelchair for decades and you see them running across 9th Street, are you really going to flag them down to tell them off for not using the crosswalk? Jesus could go that way. He has no problem scolding religious leaders. But he doesn't do that either. Jesus doesn't engage with them on the question of Sabbath at all. Instead, he claims the authority to supersede the Sabbath, to leave it in the dust. More than that, in verse 17, Jesus claims to be God. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Let's do some context here. Jesus and the Jews agree that God created the world, and then he rested, and that rest, God choosing to pause from creation, is the basis for the Sabbath. But it was also commonly understood that while God had rested from creating the world, he continued to be at work sustaining the world. My house is already built, so I don't have to create it. But I do have to sustain it. Right? If I don't get a new dishwasher and fix the plumbing under the sink and change out the wiring for the lights in the living room and put new shingles on the roof and repair the siding and 9,000 other things, the house is going to fall apart, no matter how well created it was to start with. And God, like a wise homeowner, is continuously at work restoring the universe. And Jesus, with this in mind, says, my Father is working until now. You know this. And so I am working. He is claiming to be in on the homeowner role of the universe, to be the one who is holding the cosmos together by the words of his power. So the Jews in verse 18, they kind of get it right. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They get the implications of what Jesus said in verse 17, except they don't understand that Jesus isn't making himself equal with God because Jesus doesn't have to. Jesus, by his very nature, is equal with God because Jesus is God and always was God. And if Jesus is God, then Jesus is Lord. If Jesus made you, if he knitted you together in your mother's womb, if Jesus sustains you, if your body only holds itself together by the laws of physics and the laws of chemistry and the laws of biology that Jesus wrote and Jesus maintains, then Jesus is absolutely in charge. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And the potter gets to do whatever he wants with the clay. The clay doesn't get to negotiate with the potter. The clay doesn't get to say to the potter, I'd really prefer if you just made me into this thing. The clay doesn't get to hold back some part of itself from the potter. That's not how it works. The clay is the servant, and the potter is the Lord. And Jesus, who is God, is the potter. Even more, if Jesus is Savior, then he is Lord. If Jesus has rescued us, solved our unsolvable problems, then we owe him everything. As Paul says, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so Jesus can make any claim as Savior and Lord on our lives. No part of us is off limits to him. So if all that's true, do you want to be healed? Jesus confronts you with the reality. He is Savior, and he is Lord. He can heal you. Do you want to be healed if you can only be healed on Jesus' terms? As far as I can see, there are three possible options when confronted with Jesus as Savior and Lord. We see the first two within the story, and then the third, the story points beyond itself to the third option. So your first option when confronted with Jesus is to react like the Jewish leaders, which means to ignore Jesus as Savior and to reject him as Lord. Your first option is to ignore Jesus as Savior and to reject him as Lord. Now, perhaps the religious leaders rejected Jesus as Lord because they were skeptical of him as Savior. They didn't buy into the idea that he could really heal or rescue them. The concept that this Galilean peasant schmuck held within himself the gift of eternal life was just a bit far-fetched for them. But there's no hint of that in the story. In the story, the leaders don't address Jesus as Savior at all. They make no mention of the healing whatsoever. They ignore him as Savior. Instead, they focus on his claims to be Lord, and they reject him by committing themselves to defend their turf, So they don't reject Jesus' lordship because they doubt his salvation. They ignore Jesus' salvation because they reject his lordship. In The Lord of the Rings, a man named Denethor rules the kingdom of Gondor. Denethor is only a steward. His family have sat on the throne for generations in the absence of the true kings. But now there's come this moment of great desperation for Gondor, and it turns out that the true king is returning. Only Denethor won't give up the throne. He says, "I tell you now, I will not bow to this ranger from the north, last of a ragged house long bereft of lordship." Denethor knows that his kingdom needs saving, but he does not care if the true king can save it or not, because admitting that would mean giving up the throne. He ignores the king as savior because he has to reject the king as Lord. Here's how this works in our lives. There is something sitting on the throne of your life. It might be Jesus, but it might be something else. It could be politics or personal comfort or a particular relationship, but there's something that has final authority in your life that matters most to you. It's probably some very good thing. For the leaders in the story, it was obeying God's laws. That's a good thing. But whatever sits on your throne, no matter how good it is, if it's not Jesus, that's what's killing you. More than emphysema or anxiety or aging, it's the thing sitting on your throne that's ruining you. And that's why you can't save yourself. Because your problem is your own ego. It's your own distorted desires. It's the misaligned vertebrae of your heart. And you can't perform surgery on your own heart any more than you could perform surgery on your own spine. Only Jesus can deal with this. So let's put some feet on this idea that there's something on your throne. Take education. Education is a really good thing. But if education is the most important thing, if education sits on the throne, it will absolutely consume and ruin your life. Every waking moment of every day, you will be anxious about getting good enough grades, about getting into or graduating from the right school, about, you know, publishing enough papers in the right journal, about then making sure that your kids get into and graduate from the right school. Education will ask and ask and ask and ask of you and never return anything, because it will never be enough, whatever you have accomplished. And Jesus wants to save you from that crushing anxiety that comes when you let a legitimately good thing become too important. Let it take the throne. And to heal you, Jesus will kick education off the throne of your life and take his rightful place. So do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed if that means not studying for your next midterm in order to practice Sabbath? Do you want to be healed if that means not spending a year pursuing being a full professor? Do you want to be healed if that means letting your teenager spend an entire summer doing something she will not be able to put anywhere on her college application? Do you really want to be healed? What if it's not education? What if your parents' thing was education? And you watched, and you saw how destructive it was, and you learned your lessons, so you are running from that, and your thing is going to be freedom instead. Nobody is going to hold you back or tell you what to do. Nobody is going to stand in the way of you doing what seems best. I mean, after all, if somebody has got to be on the throne in your life, why not you? Who else has any right to that seat? I mean, freedom's a good thing, right? Sure. Okay. But let me go ahead and tell you the story of the rest of your life. It's a simple one. It goes like this. You get lonelier and lonelier and lonelier. Because freedom will not let you really commit yourself to anyone or anything else. Every potential friend or partner, every potential career or place will eventually disappoint you, and freedom will compel you to move on. Freedom is a good thing, but if it sits on the throne, it will sever every relationship that is weighty enough to be life-giving, because every relationship like that eventually constrains you in some way. And sure, you'll be free. But yours will be a solitary tumbleweed existence, blown before the wind of whatever your latest desire is. And Jesus wants to save you from that. He wants to rescue you from putting freedom on the throne. So do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? If being healed means committing yourself to a place, to a family, to friends, committing yourself in an open-ended and self-giving way, do you want to be healed if being healed means sacrificing independence for the sake of love? It's the good things you love too much that are killing you. Will you let Jesus heal you from them? Or will you defend your turf? Will you ignore Jesus as Savior because you have to reject him as Lord? When confronted with Jesus, that's your first option. Ignore him as Savior and reject him as Lord. Your second option is this. It's to claim him as Savior but reject him as Lord. This is a sneaky move. This is what the lame man does in the story, right? He receives Jesus' healing, and hallelujah, he stands up and walks, and he even follows Jesus for a little while. He does what he is told to do, but then the cost gets too high. And the religious leaders start leaning on him, and he throws it in. The lame man snitches on Jesus. I mean, he snitches on Jesus while standing on the legs that Jesus healed. He's still claiming the healing he was given. He's just not going to do the whole Lord thing. This happens all the time amongst us church folk. We want the benefits that Jesus is offering. We want him as Savior, but we also want to defend our turf. We also want to keep our old habits, and so we end up caught in this hypocritical tension that has infested God's people for as long as we've been around. We become the sort of folks who would love to have Jesus over for Sunday brunch as long as, you know, he goes home like a polite private Northwesterner and then doesn't bother us for the rest of the week. This kind of hypocrisy, this inclination to claim Jesus as Savior and still think we can reject him as Lord, it's born of underestimating our problem. We tend to think of hypocrites as people who are too critical, who are always calling other people out, but the word hypocrite actually means undercritical, not critical enough. A hypocrite is someone who isn't critical enough of themselves, who thinks that if they can just get a better education, or be more free, or whatever, that they'll be fine. But you will not be fine. There is cancer running loose in your soul, and drastic measures are needed. So, particularly for the Christians in the room, watch out for this kind of hypocrisy. Watch yourselves for this kind of hypocrisy. How do you watch yourself? Listen to your own prayers, to the cries of your heart. If your prayers sound like the lame man in verse 7, if your prayers are addressed to Jesus, but they're all about what you think your problems are and how Jesus can solve them the way you want them solved, then you are claiming Jesus as Savior, but rejecting Him as Lord. So, instead of praying, "Jesus, help me get into Stanford for grad school," pray, "Jesus, make yourself matter to me more than school." Instead of praying, "Jesus, send me a spouse or children or friends or a church that can help me be me," pray, "Jesus, please embed me in the kind of relationships that will point me away from myself and toward you." If you want to watch yourself for hypocrisy, watch the way you pray. If you do pray in that first way, if you live as the sort of clay that thinks it can dictate terms to the potter, then you're underestimating your need. Your problem is that you're like an alcoholic and you treat your problems like they are your solutions. You go back to them for life when they are killing you. And to you, Jesus offers a warning. It's the same warning that he leaves the blind man with in verse 14. "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Nothing worse than 38 years of being unable to walk. Jesus can only be talking about one thing here. Jesus can only be referring to hell. "Sin no more, lest you find yourself damned." Jesus is very clear in all four Gospels that hell is the destination for people who claim him as Savior and reject him as Lord. Hell is their destination because they have already rejected heaven. You see, heaven is not your idealized world extended forever. It's not a world with you as Lord and Jesus as your genie in a bottle. Heaven is much better than that. Heaven is the place where Jesus is absolutely Lord, where his kingdom has come and his will is perfectly done by everyone in every way. That's heaven. And in rejecting Jesus as Lord and knowingly turning your back on that, you choose the only other option. You can claim Jesus as Savior and reject him as Lord for a little while, but not for very long. So watch yourselves. Jesus makes a wonderful king, but a terrible servant. He will not cater to you. And if you think that he has, you are in for a rude awakening. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, know what you're getting into. Jesus is Savior and Lord. He really is offering healing, but only on his terms. So, the first option is ignoring Jesus as Savior and rejecting him as Lord. The second is claiming him as Savior and rejecting him as Lord. Both of these options end poorly. There is a third option, and although we don't see anyone in this story take it, it is a real option that Jesus is constantly presenting. It is the option to receive him as Savior and submit to him as Lord. Jesus, he confronts everyone he encounters with this option. He chooses his words so carefully, both with the blind man and with the religious leaders, to put them face to face with this option as quickly as possible. Today, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the thousandth time, Jesus confronts you with this option. I am Savior and I am Lord. I can heal you. Do you want to be healed? Jesus really can save you. He really can not only treat your symptoms, but eradicate your disease. Not only tweak your circumstances, but repair your ruined soul. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. I am holding the universe together." Jesus was actually saying even more than that. "I'm not maintaining a universe that's perfectly good. I'm restoring a universe that's gone astray. I am putting back together a house that has fallen into ruins." And ultimately, I will accomplish that by dying. My work will culminate on the cross, wherein voluntarily standing in your place and dying for you, I will not only pay the penalty for your sins, not only pay the debt, deal with the reality that you owe God one perfect lifetime and you don't have a perfect lifetime to give him, but I will actually heal you. I will make you whole and give you life. You see, as long as education sits on the throne, you will be constantly on edge, always wondering if there's somebody else in the room who's smarter than you, who's more knowledgeable than you, somebody who might beat your kid out for that scholarship. And Jesus puts himself on the throne, and all of a sudden your life is centered around a person who is infinitely smarter than you, who knows more than you could ever discover, who will never for one moment be impressed by your brain or your resume, and counted you worth dying for. Went to the greatest possible length to have you in a room with him forever. And that will heal you. As long as freedom sits on the throne, you will be forever alone, forever even resentful of others for not really understanding or affirming you. But let Jesus take the throne. And you will live forever with one who understands you better than you understand yourself and who has committed himself to being with you always, no matter what. Then your life will be rooted and grounded in perfect love, in perfect relationship. Then your tumbleweed days will be over and you will be like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season, and your leaves will not wither, and in all that you do, you will prosper. Jesus really can heal you. So no matter who you are, no matter how desperate you are, Jesus offers you this option. Receive him as Savior. Submit to him as Lord. The lame man had understandably long since given up hope. And maybe so have you. Maybe you've been caught in the same vicious, lifeless cycle for 38 years or longer. But no one is beyond the hope of Jesus. He brings the dead to life. No one, not even you, is beyond the reach of his salvation. Do you not want to be healed? No matter who you are, no matter how defensive or self-assured you are, Jesus offers you this option. Receive him as Savior. Submit to him as Lord. The leaders, they were sure that they had things figured out, that they were resisting Jesus in the name of righteousness, in the name of common sense. Maybe that's you. Don't make the same mistake they made. Well, healing cost you more than you want to give? More than common sense would deem wise? You bet. Absolutely. And it will absolutely be worth it. Jesus will absolutely be worth it. His healing is not just some slightly amplified life. His healing is his own life. His life with him is a higher and better form of life than you or I can even really imagine. And Jesus offers it to you. Do you not want to be healed? Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. Do you want to be healed by Jesus? Then rise, take up your beds, and walk. Let's pray. Jesus, you are Savior, and that is good news because we are in need of saving. We are dying, and we have learned to love the things that are killing us. Heal us, Jesus. Help us to find life in you. Jesus, you are Lord, and that is good news because we make terrible kings. We have been in charge, and look what we have wrought. You come and reign. Teach us to bow to you. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.